Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. In some ways, this is one of the most obvious and one of the most difficult passages in the Gospel. And I'd like to spend the few minutes we have here today, and these are precious minutes, thinking with you about how this particular text so aptly illustrates the kind of Savior about which we have sung together. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God comes, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For lo, the kingdom of God is within you." I want to talk today and think today about the kingdom within. Obviously, this particular text is addressing the nature of the kingdom. Liberal theologians have taken this text and used it extensively as an illustration of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is whatever we feel it is within ourselves. And there can be no question but what Jesus is addressing himself to something within, or apparently is addressing himself to something within. But when liberal theology gets through with this text, it just means a concern for political justice. If you just have a concern for political justice, then you can claim an attachment with the kingdom of heaven. Or if you have a sense of compassion for the less fortunate, or if there's something in you that reaches out in some noble direction, then that's the kingdom of God. That is a terrible misunderstanding of this text. But if we move ourselves away from such a subjective idea and come to the more objective one, there are those who feel that what's being said here is that I am the representative of the kingdom of God, and I am here among you, because this verse, sometimes the last prepositional phrase, is translated, "The kingdom of God is among you, is in the midst of you." And some of your Bibles will have that in the footnote. But the problem with that understanding, it seems to me, is that the only other time when this little preposition, "within," is used by Jesus is in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of Matthew remember that that's Jesus' very excoriating rebuke of the Pharisees, in which he talks about their externality, their complete externality, superficiality, everything on the outside, their concern with things on the outside. In chapter 23 and verse 26, "You blind Pharisees, cleanse first the inside of the cup and of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also." And it was the Pharisees who asked this question. And Jesus, when he says, "The kingdom of heaven is within you," is using the same preposition that is used, "I'm here only," inside of the cup and of the platter. And there's also the problem with his statement, "The kingdom of God," or "the kingdom of heaven," does not come with observation. It's not going to be some visible, corporeal, tangible sort of thing to which people can point. There is the kingdom of God. Point with a finger. Point to some location. Point to some happening. There is the kingdom of God. And for those reasons, it just seems to me that we're going to have to wrestle with the fact that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is inside you. Now, the puzzlement we feel at that is the fact that he's talking to Pharisees who so obviously don't understand anything about the kingdom of God, And this seems to be an affirmation that the kingdom of God is in you. And I want to suggest to you that I don't think he's saying it really is in you. I don't think he understands them to understand anything about the kingdom of God. And that's the reason that he tries to correct their misunderstandings. But he's saying, if it is ever to be yours, it'll be because it's inside you. That the nature of this kingdom is inner. The word kingdom in the New Testament is used when it's talking about the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Christ, the kingdom of heaven. It's sometimes spoken of, kingdom of God at other times. It really has two ideas in it. One, authority. The Greek word for kingdom, basileia, means really rule. So when you get to this word, the first thing you ought to think about is rule, authority, sovereignty, power. And then out of that, you can start thinking about the second dimension of the word, and that's the realm of the rule. The place where that authority has its sway, or the people over whom it is exercised. And then you have the citizenry of the kingdom. But that's derivative. That comes out of the first idea. But then when you think about this idea of the rule and then the realm, think about it in this sense. Daniel chapter 7 is a prophecy, verses 13 and 14, of the coming of the Son of God into the world. Daniel's talking about a kingdom that the Lord is going to establish, which cannot be destroyed. And a vision in the night. He sees one like unto the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And Daniel said, There was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I want you to notice there how used interchangeably are the term dominion and kingdom. And that he's said to have received glory. What's being suggested here is the extent of his power, the position that the Ancient of Days gives to him. So understand by that, rule, authority, dominion. But we talk about the realm of the kingdom, and there are two dimensions of that, I think, and I suspect that what our Lord is talking about here in Luke chapter 17 is the first dimension. Romans 14:17, that passage has been read many times and thought of many times by many of you. The kingdom of heaven, Paul says, in this context, is not eating and drinking. Now, the reason he says that in Romans 14 is because he's wrestling with a problem between Christians in the Roman church, some of whom, Jews by nature, have formerly been occupied with the concern that their law gave them, that the law of Moses gave them, that they should never eat anything that was unclean, ceremonially unclean. There were animals that were proscribed, prohibited to the Jew. You couldn't eat those animals. They were unclean food. And some of the Christians in the Roman church who were Gentiles never had had that prohibition laid upon them in their lifetime. Had no problems with it whatsoever. Could eat any kind of meat that was set before them. And these two disciples with two different backgrounds, and they're together in the same body of Christians, and the Gentile Christians are looking with disdain on the Jews who seem not to be able to eat what they're given. And so some of them are just saying, well, too bad. Ignorant people. The Lord has made very clear that all things are clean. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, very explicit about that. The vision that Peter had on the rooftop, 10th chapter of Acts. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. It's obvious that what he was told, we need to understand that what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. And at least at the base of the illustration there, he's saying that everything is clean. And what he means by that Gentiles are now to be received just as Jews are to be received into the kingdom of heaven. But, you know, sometimes people say, well, it's all right to eat anything. And it's all right to eat it everywhere. And if it's right, it's right. But Paul said, the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. It is not critical for you to eat and to drink in order to be citizens in this kingdom. This kingdom doesn't have anything to do with eating and drinking. So if you forbear, if you take into account the consequence of what you're doing here on your brothers and your sisters, who, because they have a qualm of conscience and are not sure, not assured in their hearts that it's right to eat this meat, and you encourage them by your example to eat it, you have lost the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but what does he say it is? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't see righteousness and peace and joy, not in its essence. You can see the fruit of it. You can see the evidence of it, or you can feel that you're seeing the fruit and evidence of it. But that's something that is invisible. Its fountainhead is inside a man, deep within the recesses of the human spirit. Its exercise, righteousness is, and peace is, and joy is experienced in the heart of a man. And there's a visible manifestation of it too, of this realm of the kingdom. Mark 9:1, Jesus said to those standing by that some of you shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. And Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then those events that took place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they spoke with other tongues. And they preached the wonderful works of God and the gospel of the kingdom as an accomplished fact. The death, the burial, the resurrection of the Son of God was declared to the world, and for the first time being pressed into the kingdom. And that was a visible event. It could be seen, and people came. As Acts 2:41 says, that they that believed the word were baptized. Those that received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. That's a visible part of it. But what Jesus is saying in this text is that's not where the heart of it is. And if you focus on some sort of visible manifestation, which is not to say that it's to be eliminated, that there is not to be any visible manifestation, but if you focus on that, if you think that's what the kingdom of heaven is about, he's saying to these inquirers, you've missed it. Now, I think there are probably three questions that we need to deal with here as we try to understand this text of Scripture. That is, what did the questioners, what did these Pharisees mean when they asked about the coming of the kingdom? And then what did Jesus mean when he said that the kingdom of heaven does not come with observation, but the kingdom of heaven is within you? And perhaps the most important part of the study will be, what does that mean to me? Well, what did the Pharisees mean when they asked the questions they did? I don't think they had any sense of the inner nature of the kingdom. I think they're a lot like a lot of people today. They've got this grid in their minds that says, well, here's how I think the kingdom of God ought to be, because these are the things that are important to me. And so they just fit onto the word or the expression, the kingdom of God, whatever they want. And that was a political kingdom. That was a political kingdom. They were waiting for another Roman Empire. Only this one would have its seat in Jerusalem. The Empire of Greater Palestine. With their man calling the shots. And depending upon what each man loved, they imagined. They imagined that it would be a kingdom of tremendous wealth. When all their dreams of this world's glory would finally be satisfied. It wouldn't surprise me that the Pharisees didn't understand the nature of the kingdom that was proclaimed by John the Baptist, proclaimed by Jesus, because the disciples of Jesus didn't understand it either. They kept arguing with each other about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, which was an absolute contradiction of the very nature of the kingdom. And they did that for 3 solid years. And when they asked the question in Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I don't think they understood yet what the nature of this kingdom, this rule was. And So this whole thing may be brought into focus by that conversation that Jesus had in the 18th chapter of John with Pilate. Pilate was trying to figure out if this is a real threat here, this man I have before me, this pathetic figure, already looking sadly bedraggled because of the night spent in constant investigation by his detractors who were pressing him, trying to get some sort of charge that they could bring against him. And he doesn't look like a very fearsome figure. And Pilate, of all people, is going to be a man who judges others by virtue of what their political threat is. What is the external threat from this man? Is this a serious political threat to the empire? Is he going to cause total disruption in Israel, and is he therefore going to cause trouble for my overlord? And Pilate was saying, there's no way. And so he just said, are you really a king? Let's get serious about this. Are you really a king? And that's the occasion when Jesus used these words in the 36th verse, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, so far as Pilate is concerned, that would have ended his concern. It should have begun it. It's the kingdoms of this world that deal only with the externalities, that deal only with the superficialities, that are never to mean much. Never will mean much. Their remnants are out there in the desert sand somewhere. Curious remnants of supposed power. Things that occupy the minds of historians who tell us those old stories. But he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. External kingdoms use external means. Superficial kingdoms use superficial means. And fighting and warring with the sword and gun and cannon, those are all superficial. And the reason they're superficial is because they do not touch the heart. If only we were just shells. If only human beings were just robots, moving through life by some sort of external control. But that's not what we are. And we will not be dealt with that way. What Jesus is talking about is the fact that the revolution that he works is an internal revolution. That ought not surprise anyone that has any familiarity with the Scripture. I don't know how many times the Old Testament talks about the inner nature of God's relationship with men. Love God with all the heart. Seek Him with all the heart. And then there's that little proverb in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's where it all happens, you see. Some of us haven't come to grips with that fact. We're still posturing. The Pharisees were still posturing. For them, it was the cleansing of the outside of the cup. They had no concern for more than that. But a lot of us are Pharisees, too. We're not concerned for more than that. We are all very deeply persuaded of the importance of the facade. And we spend our energies keeping up the facade. And we think if the facade is in place, it doesn't make any difference what happens inside. Matthew 11:12, Jesus says, since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is assaulted by violence and men of violence try to take it by force. And I think that does not mean that the actual rule of heaven can be taken by violent men. who think that what it's about is establishing things by force. But I think they always attempt it. And the reason they attempt it is because that's where they are. That's the way they think. And it hasn't changed because we're now involved with religion. I don't know that there are too many people. Well, let me put a reservation on that. I guess I know a lot of religious people today who think in these terms because they are dispensational premillennialists, because they believe that Jesus is going to come down here and knock everybody in the head who's not doing right, or put them over in a concentration camp, I suppose, so that we can have a perfect society down here on the earth, with or without the acquiescence of the people involved. And he's going to reign down here for 1,000 years. What essentially is being envisioned is some sort of Philistine kingdom. Only it's Christ now who's in charge, and he will be the righteous ruler, and he won't make those injudicious decisions. He'll not make those unfair decisions. He'll not make those unjust decisions. He'll rule with righteousness, yes, but he will rule by force. That's the idea. Well, he will not rule by force. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he will not rule by force. The kingdom of heaven has appeared in this world. He is not ruling by force. And someone says, yes, that's the problem. If he were really here, well, we'd get rid of all these wicked people. Yes, and you and I'd probably be first on the list. If he's going to clean house. He will not reign by force. These Pharisees wanted to know when the force was going to start, when the impressive action was going to be taken, when the heavens were going to open up and the legions of angels would march out and victory would be established visibly, palpably, clearly, corporeally. I mean, everybody can see that. And everybody know I was on the right side. And he said, it won't happen. And I want to tell you in this audience, if you have been drawn or attracted to this dispensational premillennialism that is so materialistic, really, and it's opposed to the kingdom of God, that his kingdom not only is not of this world, it never will be of this world, that he never has ruled by force and he never will rule by force. If you will not receive him gladly and out of the depths of your being, then you will not receive him at all. He will not accept you. And the kingdom that's going to exist eternally, the kingdom that's going to exist and persist forever, is a kingdom of men and women who have received the kingdom of heaven within themselves. Within themselves. So they didn't understand the kingdom. And they were asking in their ignorance, do you understand the kingdom? What did Jesus mean? Did he mean that the kingdom of heaven is among you because I'm here? I understand that interpretation. And because there's so little context to work with here, I don't mean there's not anything around this passage, but it just seems to be there without a context. It's just put in by Luke, and it doesn't seem to be tied to anything that goes before, maybe a little bit to the text that comes afterward. But it's difficult for us to establish that absolutely. But it just seems to me from what's inside these two verses that he is not talking about, well, I'm here as your representative. I'm here as the representative of the kingdom of God. And so in that sense, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. I think what he's concerned about is cleaning up the mess inside the hearts of men. Why did Jesus come into the world? We just forget this so often. Why did he come? What was his sole purpose for coming? There are some people that I know feel like his only intention was to take care of physical sickness. That's why he came. If he could just get rid of all the disease, take away all the pain, eliminate all the suffering, that would be what it was about. Let me tell you something. As much as I am aware of the fact, and I am aware of this, and I'll doubtless be more aware of it as time passes and I'm allowed to live, pain and sickness do influence or can influence the inner part of a man. But they don't have to. That is, they don't have to influence it for good. And if you change the external, you fix up the physical body, you haven't dealt with life. You haven't dealt with the problem. What is the problem here? Why did Jesus come? Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Lost in what sense? Faith is a saying worthy of all acceptation, says Paul to Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Lost from God. Lost where? Lost in some external sense? No. Lost in the essential sense. Lost on the inside. Lost because of rebellion. Lost because of selfishness. Lost because of pride. Lost because of lust. Mindless desire gone mad. Lost to God. Lost to themselves. So if a Savior comes into the world, if a kingdom is established in order to save people from sin, where do you think that kingdom will make its approach? On the outside? Want to clean up Louisville? Take all the slums out? Get rid of all the holes in the road? Be sure there's no urban blight downtown? Be sure the river looks nice? Waterfront is attractive? Is that what's going to happen? I'll say this, that a lot of people have turned the kingdom of heaven into very little more than that. And the reason is because they are not dealing within. Because the internal crisis has never been recognized by them. Because they see men as a lot of good people put in a bad situation, and all they need is a change of environment and everything will be fixed. It will not be fixed. That's the reason that the Jesus we were singing about this morning is so unimpressive at the external level. We don't stop to think about that as often as we ought to, because we live in a time when people have dressed it all up and made it look glorious, these things that really were ignominious, these things that were degrading. His birth, his parentage, his early life, the way he was treated, his final end. There's nothing at the external level that's glorious about any of that. There's nothing impressive about it at that level. And we have to finally ask ourselves the question, why in the world, then, if he is the Son of God, did he come in this way? Ask the question. For the simple reason that his was a kingdom which, if it is to come at all, must come within you and within me. Because it's dealing with a problem that's on the inside. And the problem is sin. And if there's a change, if there's a transformation, if there's a correction, if there's a new experience to be had, it's going to be had at that level. And a lot of us are willing to have a lot of experiences on the outside. And we're willing to make a lot of accommodations on the outside. But the one thing we are not yet willing to do is to make that change, that absolute change, within. So Jesus is talking about the opportunity that these Pharisees have, if they'll just understand and really accept the kingdom. Now the third thing I said we need to talk about this morning, and that is what does this mean? What does this mean to us? How does this have any applicability to my own personal life? Most of us in this audience are Christians. This is an assembly of Christians. We have visitors that are here, some of whom may be and some of whom may not be Christians. But what does this mean to us, this kingdom within me? It just means that his sovereign will, his dominion in me is absolute. That means he rules there. Someone says, oh, that makes sense. I get the idea. Do you? Do I? It means he absolutely rules there. And the only way he can is not by some sort of compulsion, but by a willingness on my part to say, whatever you say, I gladly accept it. You haven't compelled me to it. That's what I want. I want you to rule in the decisions that make me what I am, in the decisions that had to do with my personality, the decisions that had to do with my will. That's where I want you to rule. That's the real change, or the real challenge. And you know, that's a great deal more than just being with the right crowd. Sometimes we want to talk about it at that level. What church are you a member of? Well, let me tell you, I'm with some good people. I'll tell you where I go. I'll tell you what church I'm a member of. I just, like, what civic club are you? Oh, I'm with the Kiwanis or with the Lions Club or whatever. No problem. But let me ask you another question. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you his follower? Do you belong to him? Do you follow him wherever he goes? Do his footprints mark your path? I think that was what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 23:23. Blind guides, he said to the Pharisees. You tired men to Annas and coming, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. You strain out the gnats and swallow the camel. Not good to drink gnats. I wouldn't do it on purpose at all. But it makes no sense to be concerned about the gnats and swallow camels, both of which, of course, were unclean to the Jew. Justice, mercy, and faith had to do with the what? Outside or inside? The trouble with the Pharisees was that their concept of the kingdom of God was outside. People can tell whether you tithing your mint, Anderson coming. They can tell whether you're taking care of the tithing business. And so we're concerned to get that done. We're concerned to go and at the right time of prayer to the temple or to the synagogue. We are concerned to fast when the appointed fast takes place. What you're not concerned about, Jesus said, you're not concerned about the heart. There is no justice in you, and there is no mercy in you, and there is no faith in you. The kingdom of heaven is within you. And that's where it has to take place. Now I want to ask some questions that will help us understand whether or not the kingdom of heaven is really within us. First of all, the most obvious one, do I understand the essential nature of the kingdom of God? Do I really understand that? You know, it's been always astonishing to me, and I don't think it's always a bad a sign necessarily, but people wanting baptismal certificates. Or people who, when you get to talking about spiritual things, will go somewhere and pull out this certificate that shows this is where I was baptized. I'm not suggesting to you that it's something devious and fearful about a baptismal certificate. But I tell you what's fearful is when we begin to think that that's our seal of divine approval.
I got my certificate. You have your certificate? Now, you understand, I'm not talking about that act that the Lord Himself prescribed of being baptized in His name. I'm talking about the certificate idea. Because somehow or another, because it can be certified that I went through that act, that makes me what I ought to be. It does not make you what you ought to be. If you were genuinely converted to Christ, if faith was in you, and it was the faith that turned your will completely around so that you no longer said, I will not, but now you say, I will. And if you then, as a response to what you understood that great Lord to be saying, you were baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins, a forgiveness that He gives on the basis of your faithful submission, then it doesn't make any difference if you got this certificate or not. But we have to remember this, that if I'm going to be in the kingdom, then the kingdom must be in me. And if the kingdom's in me, it's got to continue to be in me. This is the beginning act if it were real. If it is not real, the certificate will help not at all. But if it was real, if it was deep, if it was profound and touched me as deep as you can go inside of me, then that life must continue to be lived on the basis of the same principle. Do I understand the essential nature of the kingdom that is not of this world? Am I still trying to find me a place where I'll be somebody? And a church where you can be somebody. We got churches in Louisville where you can be somebody. I risk a little bit posting a Doonesbury cartoon out on the bulletin board. I may be in trouble. We'll find out about that. And it's... Because ordinarily, I don't have too much sympathy with Gary Trudeau's philosophy. But every now and then, you know, even a blind hog find an acorn every now and then. Every now and then, he gets it. Every now and then, he gets it. And he shows this fella standing beside the reverend. You know, you can tell he's the reverend because he's got the equipment, got the collar on, and the black shirt. They're looking at this new church building. He says, so, how'd your new church get started, Rev? That's what they call you when they can't remember your name, you know. He said, aerobics. Aerobics? Well, I needed something to attract folks from the community, and the folk focus group suggested an aerobics class. It worked, so I added yoga. And bingo. And then a full 12-step program. And then we opened a soup kitchen, which led to cooking lessons. And before I knew it, I had my own denomination. Wow, says the questioner. So that's how religion spreads. Something you can see. Something that's tangible, something that's visible, something that's recognizable. We need recognizable activity here that people will look at and say, well, this is great. And everybody can have his own thing. Ones like play bingo. Ones want yoga can go to the yoga class. The ones who want aerobics go to the aerobics class. The ones who want the cooking class go there. The ones who want to do macrame, they go there. Whatever you want, you got it here. The church of what's happening now is what we've got in so many instances. This is not the kingdom of God which brings down the truth of heaven, God's truth, and says to men, this is the truth. This is what you need to accept. This is what you've got to understand if you're going to come up and live with me. Not that, but this other thing. What do you want? What are you interested in? Just like the Pharisees, they got their grid when they come and they're going to look at religion. They say, well, does it provide what I've always wanted? Have you ever thought that maybe what you've always wanted is not good? And that's not what it's about. That Jesus didn't come into the world and die on the cross so you could have an aerobics class that is convenient and cheap. Second question.
Do I receive the kingdom of God like a little child? 18th chapter of Matthew. Somebody said, well, you're not talking to us. Christians are, yes? Well, but we've already received the kingdom of God. I understand, but receiving the kingdom of God is not just a one-time only affair. This becomes a continual experience. 18th chapter. In that hour came the disciples of Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say to you, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what I'm asking you is, are you receiving the kingdom of God with humility? If you were to ask, if someone were to ask you, do you consider yourself a humble person? Would you say yes? Are you a humble person? Do you look at yourself? Do you feel that you are a humble person? I heard from an acquaintance of mine a story about a church that was appointing elders. And I'm not telling this story because we're just in the process of appointing another bishop in this congregation. But as the process was ongoing, one of the sisters hit the ceiling. Could have been one of the brethren. That's just pure accident of the case, I'm sure. And when they got her aside, got her cooled down enough so that she could speak well, they said, "Well, what's wrong?" She said, "Well, don't you understand that we're about to appoint some men as our overseers who are beneath us? These men are beneath us." And they said, "Well, what do you mean? You mean socially or economically or spiritually?" He said, "The whole, all of it. They're beneath us." That's not humility. She was wanting the kingdom of this world. And we're going to have some overseers here, then they need to be men that are superior individuals in every way, so far as the world is concerned. Total misunderstanding. And with an understanding like that, the blood will be shed as we all try to get to the place so that we can be superior individuals here in the kingdom of God. What is my security? What is my security as a citizen in this kingdom? Mark 10, verse 24, the rich ruler came and he wanted to know what great thing he might do, what he might do to inherit the kingdom of God, inherit eternal life. And the Lord said, "Well, you lack one thing. And first thing you're going to have to do is go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and then come follow me." The comment that's made here in Luke 10:24 is that he was one who trusted in riches. There's no indication in Scripture that rich men can't go to heaven. But I tell you in no uncertain terms, there's all kinds of indication in Scripture that those that trust in riches will not go to heaven. And it wasn't riches that was the problem here. It wasn't the fact he was rich that was the problem. The problem was he let something else take the place of God inside his heart. Something became more important than God. It doesn't make any difference what it was. I want to tell you this much. Some of us trust in riches far more when we're in financial problems than we do sometimes when we got a lot. You ever notice what happens to some people when they lose their jobs and get into financial straits? That some of these people will almost become irreligious. "I've lost everything. And God doesn't care." What does that say about you? It says that you trust riches, that you love it, and you're losing it, and you think you lost your life. What is it that's making you feel good today? Is the fact that you've got, you can write a check anytime you want to, go down to Burger King and get you two or three or four hamburgers, or go over to White Castle, get as many as you want, get 20, anytime. You do what you want. Is that what's making you feel good?
I will tell you this much that about myself, that many times at moments when I didn't have much, I have shown more trust in riches. And because we have a lot, we have a strong temptation to do it. What we need to do is what this, in some measure, is what the Lord said this man. You need to go and sell everything you've got. And I mean by that, not that we need to take up some actual financial transaction so we're going to sell everything we've got, but we need to say to the Lord, everything I've got here is yours. Now, you show me somebody that needs it, and I'm your man. It's good for us to send money to help some gospel preacher in West Africa, and it's good for us to send money to relief of our brethren in India, and it's good for us just to give money. It's good for us to give that money. Keep on giving it, brethren. So that the kingdom of God will be inside of you and not some love of this worldly possessions and goods. Quickly, do I seek the kingdom of heaven first? That's what Jesus said many, many times. And Matthew 6:33 is so obvious when he gives us the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, seek first His righteousness and His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. This is the thing you need to be seeking for, and seek it first. First. This is not just seek it also. Seek it first. Seek it above everything. Seek it above everything else. And this is a challenge, a real challenge for us, because we let other things get in the way. Luke 18:29-30. Give you a little idea of what he had in mind when he said, seek it first. And he said to them, verily I say to you, there is no man that has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this time and in the world to come eternal life. He's saying not that the superior ones, the ones who are really excellent Christians, they are likely to lose some of these things and they're going to receive a special reward. He's talking about the reward. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the only thing that can come. And he's saying, you're going to lose that implicitly if you're not willing to what? Give up your what? You mean the kingdom of God? You mean I might have to love God so much that I'd have to risk losing my wife and even lose my spouse? He said so. Would you do it? Children? Would you do that? I greatly fear that we have some parents who are sending their children to perdition because they don't want to lose their children for themselves. And they're hanging on to these children and to their approval at the cost of their souls by allowing them and even encouraging them in activities that are damning to the inner man. I've already addressed the young people about putting their education ahead, their physical education ahead of their spiritual education. There will be no day that it will be right for you to stay home from your spiritual education to take care of your physical education. Unless your education in the public schools is the most important thing. And parents, when you encourage it, you are saying to that child, we believe that the most important thing is for you to get an education. And we hope that you'll find time to learn about God. Finally, am I looking back? Luke 9:62.